Good morning, church. All right, so we're in John chapter 18 today. We're going to be continuing through John chapter 18, and we're splitting up the passage that we're looking at. So we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 27. And the middle section of verses that we're going to skip over this Sunday, we'll get to next Sunday. So don't worry, we're not forgetting anything. And you'll see why, because I'm just keeping it within context, because we're talking about Peter denying Jesus, and there's two sections, and in between that is the trial. So we're going to put the trial together. We're putting these passages together for Peter. All right, so let's read John chapter 18, starting in verse 15. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. And now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words, and I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the fact that even in passages like this that we have where Peter is denying Jesus in the sense that he's claiming he doesn't know him, that he isn't with him, he has nothing to do with the man. That even in passages like this, Lord, we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged and uplifted by your word and how you let us know you're always with us and you're there to pick us up after we fall. So we thank you for this. We pray your words be spoken to us this morning. We pray your spirit speak to us, encourage us, embolden us. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Judas, right, there's a contrast. There's a whole nother teaching here that we're not necessarily going to get into today, about the contrast between Judas and Peter. Because a lot of them, some people may look at them as the same type of thing. Because Judas betrayed Jesus, and Peter denied Jesus. But the difference is, of course, is that Peter isn't selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Right? So Judas betrayed Jesus, Peter denies Jesus, Jesus was aware that both of these things were going to happen, right? In the upper room, during the Last Supper, just what we've been going over for the last however many chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all those chapters that we've been going through, Jesus was completely aware of what's going to happen. Remember, he said at the table, rather shocking statement, disturbed all the disciples, right? He said, one of you is going to betray me. And not too long after that, he commanded Judas to be on his way, right? He said, what you're going to go do, do quickly. And he sends Judas out to do it. He knew what Judas was going to do. He's not surprised by anything. But Peter, he had a different conversation with. The conversation that he had for Peter that happened not too long after him sending Judas out was a different conversation. And within that conversation, that when he's talking to Peter, there is a warning and a rebuke. Now, when we look at that conversation, we need to look at all the Gospels because there was a lot said, and not all of it's recorded in the Gospel of John. But within that, Jesus was warning. He was warning not just Peter, but all the disciples, but he was also letting Peter know what was going to happen, right? So in Matthew chapter 26, he tells all the disciples, this is during the Last Supper, this is in the upper room, he says, Jesus is telling all the disciples, he says, you will all fall away because of me this night. He says, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's the same conversation that's recorded in the Gospel of Mark as well. So Jesus tells them at the Last Supper, he says, all of you are going to fall away from me this night. That's an encouraging word, is it not? All of you are going to fall away from me this night. And by the way, Jesus, when Jesus says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, he's quoting Zechariah 13. And Zechariah 13, it's verses 7 through 9. It has a present application referring to what's going to happen right now at this moment. But it also has a future application just overall. And speaking of Israel and what happened to the Christians and the church as they got scattered because of persecution and such. But Zechariah 13, 7 through 9 says this. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them. Key phrase of the verse is there for you to pay attention to. There's a purpose behind what's happening. It's for refining them. And I will refine them as one refines silver, and I will test them as gold is tested, and they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So there's a present application because Jesus is applying it to the moment that's going to happen. Right? They're going to come and arrest me in the garden, and this night when that happens, you're all going to run away. All of you. But then there's also this future application, because what's he talking about? He's talking about Jerusalem being scattered and how he's going to gather them back because they're going to call upon his name and he's going to answer them. So part of this hasn't even been fulfilled yet. But what's important to understand, as I said, when we were reading through it, is that number one, this is ordained, you could say, by God. He's the one who is scattering them. And also the fact that he says there's a purpose behind it. Right? I'm going to refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. So there's a purpose behind it. And that's one of the things we have to remember when we think about this here, what's going on with Peter denying Christ, is that there's a purpose behind it. So what we see here, all of this that's happening is part of God's divine plan. It's part of God's divine plan. In Luke, we get a slightly different conversation, as we do here in the Gospel of John as well. Some of that stuff isn't mentioned in those Gospels. But the reaction of Peter when Jesus says this, the reaction of Peter is always the same for the most part. So when we look at right after Jesus says that, this is Peter's response. And maybe you can relate to it, because a lot of us are, you know, we tend to be kind of bold with our responses on, so, oh, that might happen to them. That's not going to happen to me, right? And that's Peter's response. So when Jesus says that in Matthew 26, for example, Peter says, well, they'll all fall away. I will never fall away, right? He's so sure of himself, right? And in Mark, he says emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Okay. Right, and in Luke, he says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. So the idea behind all of these, even what he says in John, when you go back to John 13, when we went through it, he says, I will lay down my life for you. What Peter is saying is that's never going to happen to me. I know you're telling me that we're all going to be scattered and we're all going to fall away and we're all going to run away, but that's not going to happen to me. It might happen to them, but I'm stronger than they are. So I'm not going to fall away. I'm not going to run away. I'm going to stay right by your side, Jesus. I'm not going to deny you. And if I have to, I'm going to die with you. I will give my life for you. That's not going to happen to me. Bring it on. Let's go. Right? That's Peter. Come on. He's so sure of himself. And of course, Jesus' response to Peter when he first says that is, really? Are you going to do that? Is that really what's going to happen? Are you going to lay your life down for me? Will you not fall away? Are you truly going to go with me to prison and to death? Right? And that's when Jesus adds this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow three times until you've denied me three times. Right? The rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. And so he's telling Peter, well, you know, I appreciate what you're saying, but I also can see your heart, and I know what's going to happen, right? Now, actually, Peter will give his life for Jesus. He will be, not probably some 30 plus years right past this, he's going to, you know, crucify. He's going to be crucified upside down. So he will give his life to Jesus, but that's not in the here and now. In the here and now, what Jesus is telling Peter is, he's like, you know, you're bold, you're courageous. The fact that you're willing to make such declarations because of your faith in me and your love for me, I appreciate. But Peter, I know your heart, and I also know your flesh. And I know how this turns out, Peter. He says, you will deny me three times. It's not a, you might deny me three times, or if you don't watch your step and where you're going, there's this possibility that you could deny me three times, Peter. It's, you will deny me three times. Right? You will, which is exactly what we see happen, right? The first time in verse 17 here, the servant girl at the door says to Peter, you also are not one of the man's disciples, are you? And he says, no, I'm not. I'm not with them, right? And then when we go to verse 25, he's warming himself by the fire, and they said, you're not one of Jesus' disciples, are you? And he's like, nope, not me. Right, and then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man who had Peter had cut his ear off, right, who saw him in the garden. Matter of fact, when you look in some of the other gospels, they say things like, "Your accent betrays you. Aren't you one of his followers?" Or, "Didn't we see you in the garden?" And he's like, "No. Somebody looked like I must have a doppelganger. Right, it wasn't me." It's not me, right? And as soon as he says it that third time, of course, what happens? The rooster crows, and Peter's cut to the heart. Peter denied Jesus three times, just as Jesus said. So there's some things I want to pull out of this that I want you to understand. And the first thing that I want you to understand is that Peter is 100% sincere in his comments. When Peter tells Jesus that he will not deny him, that he will not flee, that he will stand with him, that he will go to prison and die if he has to, Peter is 100% sincere in what he says. That is exactly what Peter means, right? He's not just bluffing. He's like, this is exactly what I'm going to do. He's 100% sincere in his bravado, in his boasting, if you will. He meant every word. So this isn't a betrayal. He's not lying and scheming. He's not selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Right? He's confessed his faith in Jesus. He has said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter walked on water. How many people jumped out of the boat to walk on water? Just one. It was Peter. And yes, he took his eyes off Jesus. He lost his focus and he started to sink. But who was on the mountaintop with Jesus during the transfiguration? Who saw Elijah and Moses and spoke up, all right? Even though he kind of put his foot in his mouth, who did that? It was Peter, right? Hey, shouldn't we put tents up for Elijah and Moses as well, God? And, right? And that's what, you know, he's talking to Jesus, and that's when God spoke from heaven, right? Peter, shut up, right? That's not exactly what he said, but that was the idea behind it, right? Listen to Jesus. I know what I'm doing. So when Peter's boldly declaring that he would never betray Jesus, that he won't fall away, that's what he means, and he backs it up. Because when they get there in the garden, who pulls the sword out and cuts the ear off the high priest's servant? Peter does. And he probably would have done more. There probably would have been a full-on battle had Jesus wanted it to be that way, but Jesus didn't want it to be that way. Jesus stopped him and healed the servant. Swords weren't what he wanted. So one of the things that we need to understand here is that even the most on fire, gung-ho, outspoken, bold, and courageous followers of Christ can still trip, stumble, and fall. Right? They can still put their foot in their mouth. They can still fail. Because that's what Peter did. And it was out of fear. You could say it was even out of doubt. Because there was probably a lot of emotions going through Peter's head at this moment. Because they didn't even expect Jesus to be arrested. And he didn't know Judas was going to betray him. Jesus knew this, but Peter didn't. So this is a shock. He's in shock, probably, about everything that's going on. But fear is a huge motivator. And never for good reasons. So because of fear, Peter's denying Christ. I mean, we can talk a big talk, but often walking the walk's a different thing altogether. Which is why Jesus warned him before it even happened. Jesus warned him. And he warned all the disciples because in Mark, it tells us that all the disciples echoed the same sentiment. So Peter may have been the only one who said it, but all the other disciples said, oh no, we agree with Peter. We would never do that. We would never do that. So Jesus warns them. And the first warning that Jesus gives, which we read in Matthew 26, was for all the disciples. It was for all the disciples. And it's also very applicable to us. And it's Matthew 26, 41. And it says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus was just like, I believe you. Your guys' spirit, absolutely, 100%, I believe you. You are willing to do what you say. But I also know your flesh is weak. And I also know that this is really you being tempted. This is a test. So watch and pray. Be aware, right? Watching means you need to be going around with your eyes open, understanding the situations you're in, understanding what's going on in the world around you. You need to be aware of what's going on, and you need to be praying about it so that you will not enter into temptation. Because I understand your spirit is willing. I love that you're all courageous. But the flesh is weak. So Jesus warns them. But the next warning, which we read in Luke 22, even though some people may think this was directed to all the disciples, and I believe it was really directed more to Peter. Because it says, in my opinion, it says, Luke 22, verses 31 to 32, it says, Simon, Jesus is speaking to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There's so much in that verse right there. And he told that to Peter before this happened. So what's he telling Peter? He's telling him, hey, what you're about to go through, there's purpose behind it. It's a test. Satan has asked if he can test you. I told him yes. But be encouraged, because I've prayed for you. And then he says, when you have turned, which means what? That means even though you fall, get back up. Yep. And then with that, strengthen your brothers. You're going to come out of it stronger than when you went into it. And when you come out of it, what you're going to be given is for you to share. So it's going to be to encourage the rest of the disciples. So there's a purpose behind this, Peter. I don't know how much Peter comprehended. I don't know how much Peter understood what was being told to him. But Jesus is flat out telling him before it happens, there's a purpose behind about what's going to happen to you, Peter, about what you're going to go through. And really, from this point on, from the point that Peter denies Jesus, till Peter is restored, which we get to in John chapter 21, that's him being sifted like wheat. Because you told Jesus, I will not deny you. And then you denied him three times. And immediately when that rooster crows, your heart was broken because you were convicted immediately. And as it tells us, Jesus looked at him. We'll get into that at the moment. And you are at the lowest of lows at that point. And Jesus is then taken and crucified and put in the grave. And how are you feeling? The last thing you did before his crucifixion was deny him. But then comes the resurrection. And the first thing Jesus does pretty much after his resurrection, for the most part, he does a few other things first, but he goes and seeks out Peter and restores him. And like I said, we'll get to that in John 21. So Peter is being sifted like wheat, which reminds me of like Job being tested. It's the same idea, right? It starts in Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Remember, God says, have you considered my servant Job? Like Satan had come up to the throne room and was, talking to God. He's like, what are you doing here? Well, have you considered my servant Job? Right? And this is what Satan says. He says, because God says that Job is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. There's no one like him on the earth. That's how God describes Job. And Satan's like, well, does he really fear God for no reason? Haven't you put a hedge around him and his house? Hasn't he been blessed because of everything that you do for him? I mean, you've increased his land and you've increased his wealth and you've increased his possessions. But if you were to take out your hand and touch him, God, and take that stuff away, wouldn't he curse you? And God's like, well, why don't you do it then? I give it. I'll let you do it. You test him. You test Job. And that's what the whole book of Job's about, right? Satan gets more and more permission from God on how he can test Job, and Job loses his kids, and Job loses his property, and Job gets physically, you know, touched. He's hurting and in pain. He's inflicted with physical pain, yet Job never curses God. Never. It's right there in chapter 1, and it goes through the whole book of Job. He says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job's friends try to get him to curse God, and they do everything they can, but Job won't curse God. He has his moments of doubt. He has his moments of discussion. He talks things through, but he will not curse God. And this is kind of what's going on with Peter. Right? God had given Satan permission to test Job. Job gets it all back. Right? Everything that was lost was restored. Well, that's what he promised Peter too. He promised him restoration. He said, right, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So that's a promise of restoration for Peter. He's not saying, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. I told him, okay, go ahead, which is not what you want to hear from God, but I'm just saying. Right? And he says, then, when you fail, I'm going to boot you out of the kingdom. Have a good day. No, he said, I'm praying for you so that, you know, that you won't fail. And then when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. That's hope. That's encouragement. It's right there. He's telling Peter, be encouraged. Satan's going to sift you like wheat. Be encouraged, Peter. You're going to come through it. Listen, being sifted like wheat is not a pleasant process. I don't know if you can relate, if you feel that you've been through that or anything like that in your life, but don't think that you're beyond it. Satan was going to try and get Peter to curse God because the devil prowls around looking for someone to devour, and Satan was looking to shake Peter apart. He was looking to break him down. Ultimately, he was looking to do this to all the disciples. He was looking to crush them. He was looking to wreck their faith. He's looking to do this to you as well. Right? He wants to crush you. He wants to wreck your faith. He wants you to curse God. He's trying to do this to you. Amos 9:9 says this. It says, for behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. This is God talking about Israel. But in that verse is also encouragement. He's like, I'm going to shake Israel. I'm going to sift Israel like wheat. But not a pebble is going to fall to the earth. I'm not going to lose any of them. Right? Wheat was sifted through a sieve. It was shaken violently so that the impurities, the dirt and stuff, would separate from the good grain, right? The wheat from the chaff. So it was, in a sense, a refining process. Peter's being refined. Right? Sifting has a purpose. Jesus has a purpose to allow Peter to go through this. And it would seem like, in a sense, Peter failed because he denied Christ. He denied him 3 times. But Peter didn't fail. He didn't fail because, I mean, he may have cursed and swore because he did. Read about it in Matthew 26. It says he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. I do not know the man. He was getting frustrated with everybody questioning him about, he felt probably that he was on trial. Right? And so basically to get his accusers, to convince his accusers that he was telling the truth, that he really wasn't with Jesus, he basically puts a curse upon himself. He doesn't curse God, he curses himself. That's what it says in Matthew 26. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. So yes, he denied Jesus. He denied him 3 times, but did he ever curse God? No, he never cursed God. Did his faith fail? No, because if his faith had failed when he fell like that and he denied Christ 3 times, if his faith had failed, he would have walked away. But he didn't. He was heartbroken, But he repented. So, he came through the fire, you could say. Right? And he was restored. And he came through the fire because one like the Son of Man was in the fire with him. Right? It strengthened his faith so that he was able to strengthen and encourage others because of it. Now, here's the next thing I want you to understand. Peter got himself in this position because he was disobedient to God. That's how he got in this position to begin with. And you say, well, how so? Well, remember, Jesus quoted Zechariah 13. And all the disciples being scattered was a fulfillment. You could say partial fulfillment of Zechariah 13. Jesus told them that they're all going to run, right? And right before they drag Jesus away, when they come to arrest him in the garden, what does Jesus say? He says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. And then what happened after he said that? All the disciples ran away. All of them, except for Peter, who did exactly as he said he was going to, which was, I won't run away. But yet, he was supposed to run away. He should have run away. He should have hightailed it, just like Mark, right? If you read Mark, you find out that Mark was a little teenager. He wasn't a disciple yet. He becomes a disciple of Peter. But you read Mark, you find out he's a kid in the forest who's watching this. He even runs away, right? He even takes off. Because they were looking to round everybody up. So they all run away. So Jesus says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. All the disciples take off. I don't know if they understood that was like almost like code, right? Jesus is saying, run, and they all run, except for Peter. He should have run, he didn't. The flock was scattered as prophesied. Peter should have run, he didn't run. Jesus knew he wouldn't run, yet he should have run, like all the other disciples. He should have scattered, he should have run away, like Joseph, right, with Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. You flee and leave your clothes behind. You just take off, right? You just run. Run, Forrest. Run. Peter should have just gone. And that's something that we need to learn. That's something that the Bible tells us to do. You'd think that the Bible won't stand your ground. There's a lot of times when God tells you, run. Why? Because he knows your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And so he just tells you to run. Right? We're told to flee from sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6. We're told to flee from idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10. We're told to flee from youthful passions in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Right? We're told that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But he says, you, man of God, flee these things. Flee. Run. What are we supposed to do instead? We're supposed to pursue righteousness, right? Pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue steadfastness, pursue gentleness. So yes, in these moments of temptation, in these moments where there's an opportunity for us to fail, God says, I've left you a way out. Run, run, take off. Run away. Pursue righteousness. Be holy as I am holy. But Peter didn't do that. What did Peter do? Well, it tells us that he followed closely behind. That's what Peter did. Right? At a distance, it says. If you read Luke chapter 22, it says this. After they seized Jesus and they lead him away, and they brought him into the high priest's house, Peter was following at a distance. It says, when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and they sat down, Peter sat among them. Right? He sat among them. He followed at a distance. Now, there's something else I want to bring out really quick, because in this passage in Luke 22, there's a very important truth that has to do with this that I want you to see. Failings like this never happen suddenly. They don't happen suddenly. They're always, you always slowly, over time, put yourself into that position where the next thing you know, you're too close to the fire and you can't run, right? How do we know this? How do we know? Because it tells us in Luke 22, right? It says when he went in there by the fire and sat among them, it says a servant girl saw him, right? And he denies Jesus. Women, I don't know him, right? But then it says a little later, how much time? We don't know exactly. But a little later, someone else saw him. Aren't you one of his disciples? No, he says, man, I'm not, right? And then in Luke it says, and Luke is very, you know, he writes very specifically. Luke really has all the details about stuff, right? And it says, after an interval of about an hour, so then now we know at least another hour has gone by while he's sitting there. Still another person insisted, saying, certainly you're with Jesus. Well, we know you're a Galilean. And he's like, no, I'm not with the man. See, what that tells us is that Peter actually had the opportunity to run away many times. But he didn't. He stayed. These things never happen suddenly. You just inch yourself closer and closer to the problem instead of fleeing from it. Inch yourself closer and closer to sin instead of fleeing from it. Inch yourself closer and closer to the temptation instead of fleeing from it. And then a little time goes by, and then an hour goes by, and then another hour goes by, and you're still there. You're still sitting there. You haven't left yet. You should have left. You haven't left yet. Peter never left. He had the opportunity to run away many times, yet he stayed. He stayed for hours. He put himself in the wrong position, and he didn't leave. He stayed. He stood with the servants and the officers. He was standing with those who had just arrested Jesus. It says that Peter stood and warmed himself by the fire, which means he was seeking comfort from the fire. A little quick, right? Mini lesson right here, one sentence. Stay away from the enemy's fire. Because there's no comfort to be found there. But yet we keep inching ourselves closer to it. Proverbs 30, verse 16 says, Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and a fire that never says enough. You're never going to find any comfort near the enemy's fire. Never. Stay away from it. Don't sit down by it. Don't keep getting closer to it. Don't spend hours and hours when you should have run, when you've been given the opportunity to leave. See, Peter first followed at a distance, and then Peter stood with the enemy, and then he sat with the enemy. It's very much like Lot, right? Lot set his tent towards Sodom, and then the next thing we see, he's sitting at the gates of Sodom. That didn't happen suddenly. That happened over time. But it started when Lot set his tent towards Sodom. And then time went by, and he got closer and closer and closer. Next thing you know, he's living in the town, right? It happens over time. It's not immediate. It starts by following too close to sin, too close to temptation, too close to the fire. Now, I think that we can relate to Peter. I think we relate to Peter better than we relate to Judas, because I'm pretty sure none of us here would be like, oh yeah, I'd sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, no problem, right? But yeah, I think we relate to Peter. We admire his love for Jesus. We admire his courage. We often look at ourselves this way as courageous. We'll be like, I'm not going to bow down. I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to take a knee. I'm going to stand for Jesus. I'm not going to be shaken. I mean, it sounds good. But yet, like Peter, we follow the crowd when we should have fled in the opposite direction. And then our resistance breaks down because we stay there over time when we should have left. We think that we're stronger than we actually are. We have a false sense of confidence maybe, and eventually we find out how truly weak we are. And we find that out when we fail. Remember this, Psalm 1:1, very simple. You should already have it memorized. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers. You're blessed if you don't do what Peter did. Because that's what Peter did. He did all three, and look where it got him. It broke him. when he denied Christ that third time. Matter of fact, it tells us in Luke 22, it says, when he denied Christ that third time, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. If Peter didn't feel bad enough at that point, when he sees Jesus looking at him and he realizes he denied him three times, just like he said, Peter probably would have melted into a puddle, right? His heart broke. It says that he went out and wept bitterly. In the Greek, when it says that Jesus looked at Peter, in the Greek, that word can mean a fixed look, a look that discerns clearly. And I have no doubt that Jesus looked at Peter with a look of compassion and a look of love and a look of grace. But I also know that that compassion and love and grace was the same type of look that your mother gives you when she calls you by your full name, right? He didn't have to say anything to Peter. All he did was look at Peter. And Peter's heart was broken because he knew that he had done what he said he was not going to do. And that look that discerns clearly, that's what Hebrews 4:12 tells us about the Word of God. Right? The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's the Word of God in action in your lives. That's the look that broke Peter, that came from Jesus, that brought him to his knees, that convicted him and reminded him of God's work. Today for us, who does that work in our lives? It's the Holy Spirit, right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit convicts us of all sin. It reminds us of the Word of God, and we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit, so we either be on the offensive. We need to be on the offensive when it comes to resisting Satan and his temptations. It's spiritual warfare. We need the Holy Spirit, right? We need to be on the offensive because James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and what? And he will flee from you. Yes, there are situations that God gives you an exit where you need to flee, but if you then pursue righteousness, resist the devil, he's going to then in turn flee from you. He won't want to be near you. So here's the last thing I want you to take with you. There's a lot we can take from this. We could spend, like I said earlier, just another hour looking at the contrast between betrayal and denial. Right? The difference between selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and denying Jesus' name, because there is a difference. We won't do that. Thankfully, you're like, whoo, I don't want to stay here another hour. But I will say that the reason much of the church, specifically the progressive liberal church that we have out here today, has adopted many of the liberal satanic stances that it has is because many of the denominations have sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It tells us in Jeremiah 23:1, it says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. If Jesus wants to gather his sheep for a reason, to refine them, Jesus can do that. But for the shepherds to mislead his sheep and scatter them, Jesus says, woe to them. And we have a lot of that today. It's very noticeable, and I'm not going to get into all the details, but it's there. There's a lot of shepherds today that have betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We could look at what it means today to deny Jesus. In what ways do we deny Jesus in our lives today? Denying Jesus is more than just saying, no, we don't know him. Right? Because we cannot deny Jesus with both our actions and our words. Right? We can profess with our mouth that we love Jesus, but yet, as we know, our hearts can be far from him. Our mouths say one thing, but our lifestyle or our checkbook or our quiet times or our habits or our choices say something else entirely. There are many people who claim to be Christians, yet when their faith is tested, when their faith is questioned, right, they tend to respond in vague, non-committal ways. Maybe you've done that before. Maybe when someone questioned your faith and what you were doing, And they have this attitude towards Christianity where they assume all Christians are hypocrites, right? And it's true. You can say, it's true. Absolutely. You wouldn't be lying, right? Because if you say, oh, no, only some Christians are hypocrites, we're not hypocrites, then you're a hypocrite. So you gotta, you don't want to do that. But we tend to respond in these vague, noncommittal ways. So sometimes when someone might come up to you and they have this, they're against Christianity, really. They think all Christians are hypocrites, or they think all Christians are whatever they've put in their mind that Christians are, right? Domestic terrorists or whatever it might be. They might come up to you and go, oh, you a Christian? And your response might be, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those Christians. Well, there really isn't. Right? There's just the body of Christ. Sorry, you're either in the body or you're not. So we have these ways that we deny Christ. Some people just flat out deny Jesus. They claim to be Christians, but they just flat out deny Jesus. They deny his divinity. They deny his miracles. There's many different ways. So yes, we can profess with our mouth that we're Christian, but how many of us are going to declare him king? Right? How many of us are going to surrender our whole life to him? When I say whole life, I mean whole life. How many of us will live a life of obedient surrender where all our actions lined up with God's words and are for the glory of God? All our actions. Everything we do, say, how many people are actually going to lay down their life for Jesus? Peter, a great man of faith, father of the church, swore up and down that he would never deny Jesus, that he would die to protect Jesus. And yet, at the moment of temptation, you could say, he buckled, he fell, right? And I would say that Peter is more like us than we would care to admit. So take this, think about it, but just think about this. Don't think too much of yourself. I'm not insulting anybody, I'm just telling you, don't think too much of yourself. And what I mean by that is, don't think it could never happen to you. I mean, nobody's perfect. But if Peter can fail, if the wisest man in the Bible can fail, Solomon, if the strongest man in the Bible can fail, if the most godly man in the Bible can fail, David, well, then you can fail. Trust me. Nobody is perfect. So to avoid temptations, to avoid moments of failure like this, to avoid us denying Christ in our actions or in our words, we have to be in a constant state of preparedness. A constant state of war against those temptations, against the attacks. In reality, there is no peace treaty in this spiritual war we fight. There is no negotiation, none. We just have to stay true to God's word and to the convictions of God's word. And we have to be in this constant state of preparedness. We have to fight with the word of God. We have to fight with Jesus. And we have to take captive every thought, make it obedience to Christ, every thought. And we must demolish everything in our lives that sets itself up against the word of God. So we have to be alert. We have to be watchful. We have to be vigilant. We have to be, and we have to pray. What is it that Jesus said? He said, watch and pray. Right? Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. So we have to be alert, watchful, vigilant, and we have to pray. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 15 through 17 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Right? Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The difference between Judas and Peter is that with Peter, he was restored. Why was Peter restored? Because overall, what we need to understand is this. If we fall, if we fail, be encouraged. Because there's hope. There can always be redemption when you pick yourself up, repent, and turn back to Jesus. That's the difference between Judas and Peter. Right? Judas admitted his sins. Judas had regret over his sins. Absolutely. He committed suicide because of that regret. But he never repented of his sins. So Judas died in his sins. But Peter, he wept over his sins. He repented and he would be restored. by Jesus. That's the hope that we have. Whenever we fall, just get back up, ask for forgiveness, and turn back to Jesus. Right? Because it's Jesus who walks with us. It's Jesus who walks with us through the storms, who stands with us in the midst of the fire. It's Jesus who refines us. It's Jesus who sanctifies us. It's Jesus who loves us. And it's Jesus who's praying for us. And there's always hope in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word, and I pray, Lord, that you just continue to work this out in our lives this week and continue just to let us draw closer to you and continue, Lord, to help us be wise and not foolish in the days in which we live so that we will not lead ourselves into temptation and get closer to the things that we need to be running away from. Let our lives reflect our faith, and let our lives reflect our faith in every choice we make so that people will look at us and know that we are Christians. And know that we follow Jesus, and know that we love Jesus. And there really won't be any doubt about that. Lord, let us stand firm on the faith. Let us know when to run and when to stand, Lord. Let our lives give glory to you, give glory to God. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.